Let's go to Genesis chapter 9, if you would, please. Genesis chapter 9. You're going to say, how does this fit with Christmas? It doesn't. It doesn't. I've been looking at this passage this week, and it's the passage where Noah gets drunk. So maybe it has more to do with New Year. I don't know. I'm trying to make the connections here for me. You're trying to make connections for you. Genesis chapter 9. Before we go there, I want to go to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would, please. Keep your finger in Genesis 9, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Because I've needed this reminder this week. I think maybe we might as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You're familiar with the verses, but Paul reminds young Timothy, just as he's getting ready to depart from planet Earth, he says in verse 14, "As for you, Timothy, continue in what you've learned and what you firmly believed, knowing from whom you've learned it, and how even from childhood you've been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ." Then he gives him this reminder, "All Scripture is breathed out by God, and all Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training up in righteousness, so that the man of God may be competent and equipped for every good work." All Scripture. Does that mean even Genesis 9, the Noah gets drunk passage? It has to mean that. Okay, let's ask God to drive His Word home to us in such a way that this Scripture would be beneficial for us this morning. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You that it's alive, that it's powerful, that it's sharper than any two-edged sword. I thank You that it accomplishes what You send it forth to accomplish, even as the rain, the snow fall and water the earth and don't return except that they accomplish what You've sent them to accomplish, so Your Word will not return void. Father, I pray that as we look into it this morning, that You would please help as we look at a difficult text. I pray that it would mean much to us by the time it's done. And Father, I pray that You would please take this preacher out of the way that we might see Jesus Christ in His glory. For it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen. As I was reading a little bit for this message, Warren Wiersbe made a comment I thought was worth noting. We've been looking at the book of Genesis because we've been looking at God's story. The fact that God is writing a story with each of these lives. And God is writing a story with our lives. And our lives are part of a bigger story that's not our story. It's God's story. And so when God introduces things into our life that we don't know what to handle, they don't look like what we want it to look like, it's okay. Because it fits into something that's bigger than just about us. But Warren Wiersbe made this comment, and I think it's worth repeating. He says that biographers know too little about their subject. Autobiographers know too much. But when it comes to storytelling, God knows the whole story. He knows everything about everybody. And He always and only ever tells the truth. But He does so for our good. And that's why it's important to remember that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. This is God's story, and for some reason God wants you and I to know this part of the story. It has implications for us. So as we look at that this morning, we need to keep this in mind. As we started this year as a family, we were reading through a new book that we had gotten for Christmas. It was about two World War II veterans. One from Germany, one from the United States. They were pilots, fighter pilots, both of them. One was a bomber, a B-17 bomber. The other was a pilot on the German side who was fighting against the bombers who were bringing in their bomb loads into Germany several times a night over the course of the war. And as they were flying in, Charlie Brown was the young lieutenant's name as he made his first, it was his name. It was his name when he made his first assignment and when he made his last assignment. Same name, Charlie Brown. Charlie Brown, he was on his first assignment with his crew. They were all just newbies. They were rookies. They were going in on their first bombing run, middle of the night into Germany. They were up with the B-17s, a whole horde of them, a swarm of them. And as they were going with their full loads, they were being fired on, and they were afraid that they might even explode as their payload might be ignited in midair. And they finally dropped the bombs, and they're being hit left and right, and planes are going down all around them. This is their very first chance to see action in the war. And as they're getting shot, and one of their engines goes out. And as the rest of the squadron makes their way back to England, their B-17 falls behind. And so does another one, which eventually dives down to earth, and it's just them. They're being shot left and right, and their men in the back, who are at the different guns and are serving in different areas of the plane, unbeknownst to Charlie, are dying one by one. So as they're in the middle of this fight and they're falling farther and farther back, it seems like there's just no point. There's just no use. They haven't even come to the end of the edge of land, and they still have, as they come out over North Germany to fly back over to England, they've got a lot of miles. They've got several hours of flying in front of them, and they just keep getting shellacked and hammered by shells and anti-aircraft fire. Unbeknownst to Charlie Brown, his plane is literally being ripped apart. Well, just as they are coming to the very edge of Germany, the edge that's on the coast, right at the coastline, there's anti-aircraft guns that are set up, just a whole string of them. There's no way on earth that a B-17 would ever make it over that line, over open water, and escape. There's no way on earth, except that at that moment, one little German aircraft comes and flies alongside this B-17 bomber that's just shattered and ready to fall out of the air. He pulls up alongside of him, and the guy at the turret in the main part of the plane turns his gun, and he's getting ready to fire. And he pulls the trigger and nothing happens. Everything's froze. Everything's just the windows and the walls of the aircraft have all been exploded. Everything's freezing inside as it's the middle of the winter. And as the fighter pilot for the German side is watching this happen, he's expecting to see something, some fire, some ignition from the guns. Nothing happens. And it piques his curiosity. And he follows this plane, and he comes up beside. He comes from one side to the other, and he inspects the plane, and there's gaping holes in the side of this B-17 bomber. He sees men huddled in the fuselage there, shivering and cold, and he knows that he could at any moment drop this thing from the sky with just a pull of the button. And he could riddle it with more aircraft fire, and it would be done. It would be gone. But he felt that would be too easy. He felt that would be, in fact, murder. And there was a code among the pilots that you don't just murder. This was war, but there was a different thing between fighting and murdering men. And so along comes this German aircraft along this B-17 bomber, and he actually escorts him out over the German anti-aircraft line. And the guns don't fire because it's one of their own, and they don't know what's going on. They don't know if it's a German vessel that they've bought or somehow confiscated from the U.S. Army, and they're doing some sort of procedures. They don't dare fire on their own people. And so as they go out over the water, not a shot is fired. And as they start to pull out over the water, they both salute, and the German pilot flies home. It's an amazing story. And in 1990, the two pilots were able to meet each other for the very first time. They found out each other's stories. Both lived through the remainder of the war. But as you read through the story, that plane that should barely be flying at that point, in fact, one of his stabilizers in the back had been more than half sheared off by fire. He's flying with just one stabilizer in the back. Half of his tail is gone. But they're doing everything they can. They're trying to stay awake. They're passing out. They're trying to do everything they can just to make it home. And as they reach England, they're only 75 feet off the ground and falling out of the air. That's all that they can manage to hold altitude. Finally, they make it to the runway. They screech to a stop. But I think it's a good illustration for us to recognize that sometimes life beats us up. Sometimes life sucks everything out of us. Sometimes you just don't feel like you can make it one more step. You don't feel like you can get out of bed one more day. You don't think that you can talk to that person one more time without blowing your stack. You're wondering why things have to be the way they are. And there's the temptation, as there's holes riddling the fuselage of your aircraft, to say, you know what? What's the point? We're not going to make it anyway. We might as well just quit. We might as well just coast. We might as well just give up. I wonder if Noah kind of had some of that feeling. The world is gone, the world that he knew. He's successfully ridden out the waves, literally, for over a year. He's landed. He's come to the other side. God's blessed them, said, be fruitful and multiply. And we pick up the text in verse 18 of Genesis chapter 9. We'll read down through the end of the chapter. Genesis 18, it says, the sons of Noah who went forth from the ark were Shem, Ham, Japheth. Ham was the father of Canaan. These three were the sons of Noah. From these, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Noah began to be a man of the soil, and he planted a vineyard. He drank of the wine and became drunk and lay uncovered in his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. Then Shem and Japheth took a garment, laid it on both their shoulders, and walked backward and covered the nakedness of their father. Their faces were turned backward, and they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done to him, he said, cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers. He also said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth. Let him dwell in the tents of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. All the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. The one point I want us to take home from this passage this morning, no matter for good or for bad, wherever you find yourself in life, life demands your full engagement. We're at the end of a year. It'd be easy for us to just coast. We're in the middle of winter. Things are getting soggy. It'd be easy for us to just hunker down and just go into maintenance mode and just coast. We'll fight the battles later. We've fought enough. We're tired. Let's just rest. Let's just not worry about things for a while. We don't have that privilege. Wherever you find yourself in life, life demands your full engagement. Why do we say that? This text gives us five reasons that life demands our full engagement. And I think the first reason is that there's always more to God's story. You come to verses 18 and 19, and Noah, he's lived a full life. He's 600 years old by this point. He's already seen all that he needs to see. He's seen God's provision. He's seen God's grace. He's seen God's judgment. And he's escaped it. Now he can just turn on the cruise control and live out his days seeing how many grandkids he has for next Christmas. Wouldn't that be a nice way to just live out the days and just ride things out into the sunset? We come to verse 18. It says, the sons of Noah went forth from the ark. Yeah, there's always more to the story. That's the thing about God's story. You may come to a point in your life where you've hit a huge success. You're kind of like Peter when he comes on top of the Mount of Transfiguration and says, this is great. You know what we need to do? We need to build tents so we can stay here a long time. Let's just enjoy this. Don't you like those times? Just want to ride those out as long as you can ride them. You might find yourself at a place in life where it's not so successful. You find yourself to be a failure. You've fallen to some sin that you've wrestled with over the years. You said something that you wish you could take back. You've made a fool of yourself in some way or another. You find yourself just at the bottom of a valley. Either place, it's always a good reminder that the story isn't finished, because the story isn't primarily about you. We tend to think so. When we come to the top or when we come to the bottom, we tend to think the story's about me, so I can just drop out. But the whole point is that the story's not finished with this success or even with this failure. It says, the sons of Noah went forth from the... That was one chapter in the story. We're turning the page. There's more to the story. God's not done writing the story. You think of Abraham. He gets the promise from God. You will receive a seed. Great, great. 25 years go by. Nothing happens. Maybe I need to help God out. There's the whole Hagar and Ishmael thing. God finally gives him a son, Isaac. And there's that great triumph. Let's stay here a while. And then God says, by the way, I want you to sacrifice that son, Isaac. What? How can you bring me from bottom to top to bottom? You ever feel like that? How about Peter? Peter says, he's called out from being a fisherman. Follow me. Okay? And by the way, there's 12 that I will call apostles. Peter, you're one of them. Peter, you're the rock. Wow. The confession you just made is the rock on which I'll build my church. I am the Christ. Peter does a little chest thumping at that moment. Two verses later, Peter, get thou behind me, Satan. Wait a minute. Man, unbelievable. Peter finds himself denying Christ three times the night of his crucifixion. Talk about a low point. What does Judas do when he's at his low point? He goes out and he hangs himself. He's done. What does Peter do? He goes out and he weeps. He comes to the end of the book of John, and there's Jesus saying, Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? Peter, do you love me? And he reinstates Peter. From abject low to restored, and then just some days later, 15 days later, 20 days later, 30 days later, the day of Pentecost, who preaches the most powerful sermon in the history of the church where 3,000 get saved in a single day? None other but Peter. Aren't you glad that he didn't finish things back when he denied Christ? The story's not done, folks. We need to keep going. We need to keep engaged in life because God's not done with his story just yet. When you look at that, neither failure nor success serve as periods when it comes to the story. They're only semicolons. They're a part of a chapter. They're a part of the story, and they fit, but God is still doing the writing. As I look at this, though, I see that these individual characters have far-reaching influence. Look what it says. Verse 19. These three were the sons of Noah. And from these three people, the people of the whole earth were dispersed. Now, isn't that an amazing thing? You think how many different people your life touches. Can you think of all the people that your life touches? Doesn't seem like very much maybe at this point. Or maybe it does seem like a lot. But let's put it in perspective. Can you think of all the lives that your life has touched over the years? How many lives your life will touch over the years? One of our favorite things is to watch It's a Wonderful Life over Christmas. You probably do the same thing. Jimmy Stewart, Donna Reed. And Jimmy Stewart's been given the opportunity to see how his one life touches so many different lives. Because he saves his little brother's life, his brother saves the lives of every man on that transport and during the war. And one life touches another life, touches another life, touches another life. These lives, these three men, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, are the men from whom you and I are here today. You realize that, right? Okay? These guys are your great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfathers. One of them. And so we're going to look at how that shakes down in chapter 10 with the Table of Nations. But It's an interesting thing when you think that one life can touch another life, and it can touch a life for good or it can touch a life for bad. And we're going to see how these lives do both in this story. We're reading the biography right now of Charles Spurgeon. By the time he's 50 years old, they celebrate his 50th birthday at the church. And he's standing up and giving testimony to God of what God has done over the 50 years that he's been privileged to live. And he reminds his folks that over the course of his time at New Park Street Baptist Church there in the Tabernacle there in London, 9,000 people came to know the Lord through his ministry. Because one person said yes to Jesus, 9,000 people came to know Christ as Savior and joined the church and joined the ranks of God's army. What difference can you make? You'll never know. You'll never know what difference your life will make this side of eternity if you say no. You'll never know this side of eternity what difference you'll make if you say yes. So, as God's story continues, I think that's a good reminder. You know what? I can't stick it in overdrive and just coast off into the sunset. I can't just take it easy. I can't, in fact, give up. I can't throw in the towel. I can't walk away. Because there's somebody that's looking at my life, that my life will affect the decisions that I make, the decisions that they make. But a second reason that life requires our full engagement is that good people will certainly disappoint you. We come to 20 and 21, and these are some of my least favorite verses in the whole Bible. Noah began to be a man of the soil. A man of the sword is a soldier. A man of the soil is a farmer. Okay, so he's a farmer. He plants a vineyard, and he drank of the wine. He became drunk, and he lay uncovered in his tent. Godly, good people will certainly disappoint you in your life. Hey, just get ready for it. That's why we don't set our eyes on people. We set our eyes on God, right? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured all temptation and all the attacks of hell's hosts against him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and came out victorious at God's right hand. That's why we look at Jesus, because good people in this life will disappoint you. For Ham, Shem, and Japheth, it was their dad. You know, Dad, there's nothing in life that's more precious than the security of a godly father. Knowing that no matter in life's ups or life's downs, there's somebody who's holding on to the one who never moves. And that child, that wife, that friend, that brother can come to you for that solace. They can come for that redirection in life. They can come to you and you can point them to the one that never changes. The one who is always there. The one who's promised to never leave nor forsake. That's what Noah was for these young men. Because of Noah and the choices that he made, Ham, Shem, and Japheth learned how to build a boat. Because of Noah and the choices that he made, Ham, Shem, and Japheth were brought through God's judgment successfully. Here's Dad, who's walked with God, just like Uncle Enoch, Grandpa Enoch. Enoch was taken away. Noah was left to live. We're not told what Enoch would have done had he stayed behind, but we're told that Noah walked with God just like Enoch walked with God. And yet here's this one who was righteous in his generation. The Bible says he did all that God commanded him. Twice it says that in the narrative that we're given. He's the only one who's left. And those who were with him in all of the ark. He's blameless in his generation. And it's this Noah who performs so abominably at this point. It's a dark chapter. But the thing is that we need to be prepared that good people will certainly disappoint us. How did this happen? Well, instead of providing the security of a godly father, he fell to the shame of moral failure. And sad to say, we've seen that over and over and over again within the Christian community, that men in positions of leadership fall and bear the shame of moral failure. He drinks the wine. Wine is not prohibited in Scripture. It's considered a blessing from God in Psalm 104. It's used with sacrifices in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 28. It's commended as a tonic before there's medicine in 1 Timothy chapter 5. So it's not outright denied and prohibited in Scripture, but wine is certainly given a strong warning in Scripture. Proverbs 20, verse 1, wine is a mocker. Strong drink is raging. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. They lack sense. Proverbs 23, be not among drunkards or among those who are gluttonous. For the drunkard and the glutton will come to poverty. Slumber will clothe them with rags. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has complaining? Who has strife? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over the wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at the wine when it's red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. It's interesting, as wine is mentioned in Scripture, there's strong warning that's given to it, because the first two times wine is mentioned in Scripture, the very first is right here. And what comes with it? Moral debauchery, moral failure. The second time we run into wine in Scripture is in Genesis chapter 19. It's after Sodom, after Gomorrah. Lot and his daughters find their way to a cave. There's no men for the daughters to have children and raise families. And they get their father drunk. And again, moral debauchery, shame, incest. The first two times that wine is mentioned, we have these results. The Egyptians, interestingly, attribute wine to the gods. Osiris was their god of jubilee and wine. The Greeks said that Dionysus was the god of wine. And so they introduce, they attribute the wine to the gods and the good times that go with it. But as wine is brought into the scene in Scripture, it's anything but godly at this point. In fact, cursing and slavery rather than festive joy are the result from its introduction into the world. So Noah gets drunk. We're not told how he got drunk. We're not told why he got drunk. It may be that the conditions on planet Earth were different than before the flood. Maybe the fermentation process was hastened because of the different atmospheric pressure. We don't know exactly if Noah was surprised by this, if it was an accident, if it was something he was trying to do to drown out some sorrow. We're not told why he got drunk. We're just told that he did get drunk. But what we see that wine does for us is it makes us forfeit good judgment. And so in Proverbs chapter 31, the mother says to King Lemuel, King Lemuel, it's not for kings to drink wine. Why? Lest you pervert judgment and you don't rule rightly for those that you're over, so that you don't uphold the cause of justice. Because when you drink, alcohol, it's going to mess with your mind and you can't process things rightly. We see that in Isaiah chapter 5, verses 11 and 12, God is rebuking his people. He says, you go after wine, and when you chase down your wine and it takes hold of you, then all of a sudden you forget everything that I've done for you, and you chase everything but me. Oh, be careful. Is it prohibited outright? No. But is there a warning that goes with it? Very much so. Because wine causes us to forfeit good judgment. It causes us to forget God and his works. And it causes us to lose control. Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess. But be filled, be controlled with the Holy Spirit. So make sure that it's God that controls you, not substance that controls you. There's a Japanese proverb that says, first the man takes the drink, then the drink takes a drink, then the drink takes the man. It's an interesting proverb. You stop and think about it, that the drink causes us to do more than we had hoped or even imagined, and that's where Noah finds himself. At the end of this verse says, he lay uncovered in his tent. That's a nice way of saying he didn't have a stitch of clothes on. He's lying there in all of his ingloriousness, drunk, maybe passed out in his tent. When you consider that he was a preacher of righteousness and that he had saved his household from death, his sin becomes even more repulsive. Why do we need to keep engaging life to its full? Because there's going to be people that you respect, that you look up to, that will disappoint you in life. And so when you think everything's in place and you don't have to keep on keeping on, there's going to be another one who's out in front of you that falls by the wayside. There's going to be another one who's out in front of you that falls by the wayside. And guess where you're going to find yourself? You're going to find yourself at the front of the squadron with planes dropping left and right. And who's out in front? You are. And you've kicked it into overdrive and you're chilling out. And you think, I don't have to be engaged in this battle. And all of a sudden people are looking at you because the people that you've looked have fallen by the wayside. We need, thirdly, to be engaged in life because bad people will certainly take advantage of you. We come down to verse 22. Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father, and he ran outside and told his brothers. Now, we're not told everything that happens here. There's some speculation that there was more than this. The text says this is what was bad. Ham saw the nakedness of his father. I think it's probably wisest to leave it there. There's no reason to say that anything more happened than that. Even verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, what he had done was probably he had gazed upon his nakedness. The word to see means to gaze upon, to look at with pleasure. It has the idea of filling up a morbid curiosity, of gratifying a depraved taste. And so as Ham, again, we're not told if he's knocking on the tent door and he's wondering about the welfare of Noah. We're not told if he just barges in. We're not told how he gets in there. We're just told that he goes into the tent. He finds Noah in all of his inglorious nakedness. And he stops and he takes it all in. And he takes it all in. And a little grin comes inside of his wicked heart. He says, this is funny. And he goes outside the tent. He finds Shem and Japheth. He says, guys, you'll never believe Dad. You know, Dad, the preacher of righteousness, Dad, the guy who walks with God, he's not walking. And he starts to mock his father. The word to tell, his brother has the idea to profess openly, to go into meticulous detail, even to celebrate that. And what we have at this point is a betrayal of family. What are families for? We try to tell each other once in a while, guys, we don't pick on each other because there's enough people outside these four walls that are going to cut us down. Our job within this house is to build each other up because you can't go a lot of places for that. It's our job to build each other up within these walls because there's a lot of people outside that are going to do the exact opposite. And what we find at this point is that family turns against family. That honor, that trust, it's betrayed. That parental respect, it's ignored. In fact, the one who should be holding up his father is the one who's tearing his father down. And what we have is the exact opposite of Luke 2:20, where the shepherds walk away glorifying and praising God. It has the idea of granting opinion to build the reputation of God. Well, Ham goes outside the tent and he gives an opinion that tears down the reputation of dear old Dad to two brothers. And the fact is, Noah somehow let his guard down. Noah somehow wasn't walking with God at this point. And we're not told why, we're not told how, we're just told that. That's what happened. You and I can't afford to let our guard down for a moment because there's going to be people in life, bad people, who want to take advantage of your failures. David doesn't go out when the kings go to war. He sends his guys out. Joab's in battle. Uriah is in battle. David's taking it easy. He chills out on the top of his palace, looks down, sees a beautiful woman bathing, commits adultery. And that quick, life is changed. And when the prophet comes to David and confronts him, he says, David, what you have done is absolutely shameful. Here it is, you who want to build up the name of God by raising a temple to God and establishing a place for the name and the glory of God. And you know what you've done, David? You have given occasion for the enemies of God to blaspheme the name. You know what? You and I cannot afford to drop our guard for a moment, because when we do, there's going to be those who are willing to take up the banner and say, "See, that's what a Christian is. They're no different from you and me. What hypocrites." And you and I may in fact be the reason that somebody refuses to accept Jesus Christ, because they see our bad example at a weak moment in our lives. A fourth reason we can't afford to let off the throttle engaging in life is because humiliated people will certainly need you. Noah at this point is a humiliated creature, okay? The one who brings seven others with him through the flood. The only one who's said to be righteous during his day. The one who led the charge when all the world was going the opposite direction. And here he is, passed out in his tent, drunk and naked. Embarrassing, shameful, low, humiliating. In this event, righteous Noah, like the first Adam, forfeits both his dignity and his integrity. What do you do when people are hurting, they're low, they're in a mess of their own making? How do you treat them? Shame on you. You deserve every lick of it. See if I help you. We kick them while they're down, don't we? You know what? You and I can't afford to engage life fully in all of the grace that you and I need daily, because there's going to be those who fall around us and they need somebody to pick them up. So Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says, folks, people are going to stumble. And you know who's got to lift their burden? It's you. How can you lift somebody else's burden if you're falling under your own burden? You've got to stay strong. You've got to stay by the stuff. You've got to keep pedaling in this hill that's all uphill. Because as soon as you stop and start to coast, you're going to start going backwards. And is there somebody who's not as strong as you are who needs you to reach over and pull them up with you? And that's what Noah needs at this. He's still only human. He's still walking in a body of flesh. Praise God for Enoch, that Enoch was taken off the earth. Because Paul says, "Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? As long as I'm in this body, the things that I don't want to do, I do. The things that I want to do, I don't do. I can't do this. Who rescues me?" Jesus. And those who are walking with Jesus, that's why Paul can say to the Corinthians, "Follow me as I follow Christ." That's the whole point, folks. You can't stop having your devotions over vacation. You can't stop memorizing God's word just because you're old and you're out of truth trackers. You can't stop singing God's praises. You can't stop witnessing, because there's those who are waiting who need to be picked up. There's those who need you to encourage them forward. And poor Noah, humiliated as he was, certainly needed a hand of help. Ross says, "It's difficult for people living in the modern world to understand and appreciate the modesty and the discretion of privacy called for in ancient morality. Nakedness in the Old Testament was from the beginning a thing of shame for fallen humankind. To Adam and Eve, as sinners, the state of nakedness was both undignified and vulnerable. Their covering of their nakedness was a sound instinct, for it provided a boundary in human relations. To be exposed meant to be unprotected. And to see someone uncovered was to bring dishonor and to gain advantage for potential exploitation." When somebody is in the middle of their sin, they're fallen, they're inglorious, they're not naked, but they're exposed, they're vulnerable before us. We have the opportunity to laugh at them and exploit them. We have the opportunity to cover them, and that's exactly what Japheth and Shem do. It says they take a garment, and actually the Greek says they took the garment. We don't know why it has the article "the" in front of it, but perhaps This is speculating based upon the text. Perhaps Ham, going in to see his father, takes the garment with which he should be covered and comes out of the tent and holds it up to the guys. And they grab that garment and say, "Shame on you." And they take it back in and they cover their dad. Wiersbe reminds us that love doesn't condemn, nor does love condone, but love covers a multitude of sins. And that's exactly what Shem and Japheth do. They lay it on their shoulders and they go backwards. In fact, the Bible goes to great lengths here to say in verse 23, their faces were turned backwards. They did not see their father's nakedness. That's an important thing. They were pious. They were helpful. All they wanted to do was lift the man up at a low point in his life. A final reason that you and I can't afford to become disengaged in life, in life's ups and downs, is because God in time will certainly reward you. Verses 24 through 29. These are really the only words that we ever hear Noah speak. When Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his youngest son had done, he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants shall he be to his brothers." Also he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem. Let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." The cursing and the blessing are two motifs that occur repeatedly throughout the book of Genesis. You see the blessing at the beginning of creation, and God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and multiply." As they get off the ark, God blesses them and says, "Be fruitful and multiply." God gives his blessing to Abraham and he says, "You will multiply." God comes and speaks to Jacob and he says, "Be fruitful and multiply." And the blessing and the blessing and the blessing. We come down to the end of the book and there's Joseph receiving the blessing from Jacob and Jacob crossing his hands and putting the greater blessing on the younger and the lesser blessing on the older. And this whole idea of blessing and cursing is something that the book of Genesis underscores greatly, because without God's blessing, your life is worthless. Try as hard as you can to succeed apart from God, it means nothing. You and I need God's blessing in life. And life apart from God's blessing is really living under a curse. And the word curse has several different meanings. There's different words for curses, but it has the idea of being allowed to exist while not being allowed to thrive. And so as we come to the blessing and the curse here, these are motifs that are theologically rich. They're uttered by Noah. They're uttered by a man. It has no power in itself, this blessing or this curse, other than the one who states it at this point, states it as an expression of faith in the just rule of God. May God give you, Canaan, what you deserve. Shem, Japheth, may God give you what you deserve. The blessing and the curse demonstrate that the choices of one generation affect the generations that follow. We see what happens here, verse 25. Cursed be whom? Cursed be Canaan. Who's the one that we're told committed the sin? Ham. A couple times in the text, up above it says, verse 18, Ham was the father of Canaan. Verse 22, and Ham, the father of Canaan, is the one who committed this deed. The idea of being the father of Canaan signifies more than lineage. It signifies a similarity. He's not just his dad. He's the progenitor. He's the one from whom he receives all of his genes, his DNA, the way he learns how to live and do life. We're not told, but maybe, perhaps, Canaan was involved specifically in the humiliation of Noah. We're told that Ham has four sons up in Genesis 10, verse 6. In fact, it says that Canaan is the youngest at that point, by word order. Why this one and not the others? Well, I think what's happening here is that the Old Testament is warning about, it's setting things up theologically. The curse isn't excusing slavery, but it is explaining why the Israelites are going to eventually conquer the land of Canaan. So Ham, his descendants, they move down into Africa. But the ones who move down into Africa aren't the ones who are cursed. This isn't an explanation for African slavery throughout history. It has nothing to do with what this text is saying. Canaan is the one who's cursed. Canaan moves into the land of Palestine, and he starts to live out and act out the same way that Ham, his father, had acted earlier. Sexually deviant, interested in with a morbid sense of curiosity and depraved desires. In fact, if we were to go to Leviticus chapter 18, we won't, but Leviticus chapter 18 details for the Israelites, this is how you are to live your life. And it talks a lot about sexuality. And in fact, 24 times over the course of that chapter, it talks about the nakedness of something or somebody. It says you don't uncover that nakedness. And the whole point, it comes down to that end of the string of all these deviant sins. And it says, because these are the sins of the people in the land that I'm sending you to take. This is where Ham, with his disrespect for the moral codes, has led. He had the attitude, these people have the actions. It's found its full fruition. And because of that, I am cursing them and blessing you. Ross says, no Israelite who knew the culture of the Canaanites could read this story of their ancestor without making the connection. They have been perverse from the beginning. And this is the fullness of perversity. And God, later, after his people go into the promised land, says, you are more wicked than the people I took out of here in the first place. An amazing thing. The curse is slavery. In fact, he says, a servant of servants you shall be. He's cursing Canaan, but he comes down, verse 26, and he blesses Shem. The word Shem in Hebrew means name. To get a name means to receive glory, to receive honor, to be established in reputation and memory. And there's a word play. God will get a name through Shem, through the name. God makes himself a name by becoming the God of Shem. So Delish translates it this way. Yahweh makes himself a name in becoming the God of Shem and thus entwines his name with that of Shem, which means the name. The advantage then is the relationship that they would have with Yahweh. From the Shemites, the Semites, comes the preservation of monotheism. From the Shemites comes the revelation of the one true God. From the Shemites comes the vehicle for the incarnation, Jesus Christ. Paul says in Romans 9, the Israelites, and to them belongs the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ. Everything that you and I have just celebrated at Christmas comes through this blessing to this man. What an amazing thing. You and I can't afford to let off the throttle of life in pursuing and obeying God, because the choices that you and I will make will affect the generations that follow us, and God will surely reward us. We come down to the end where we see that Japheth is blessed. May God enlarge Japheth. We see that he will dwell in the tents of Shem. The blessings that Japheth enjoys comes in the tents of Shem. He must come to God. He must come to Christ through the Shemites, through the Jews. And so as the early church starts, they go into town and they preach to the Jews first. But they don't stop there. They go to the Gentiles. And so Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to the Jews first and also to all the Japhethites. Praise the Lord. That's most of us in this room. We come down to the end, verses 28 and 29. After the flood, Noah lived 350 years. How many bad things are we told about Noah in those 350 years? Just this one. How many good things are we told? We're not. Certainly he repented. Certainly because he walked with God, he would get back up and fall on his face and ask God for forgiveness. I'm convinced of that. We're not told that he did, but because of his character, we assume that he would. But folks, one dark moment, he dropped the baton. And that's all it takes for you and I to have a story that we wish wasn't in this book. No matter where you find yourself in life today, life demands your full engagement. You've got to be fully in the game, folks, because there's always more to God's story. Good people will certainly disappoint you. Bad people are ready to take advantage of you. Humiliated people need you to lift them up. And God, in time, will certainly reward you. Keep on keeping on. Let's pray.